Shabbos Mevorchin Adarishon, so we are approaching. Although Purim, of course, is going to be an Adar Sheni, but many people are machmir. Shenichnas Adar Marvin Besimcha, they do it for Adarishon also, so it should be a zman of... That's right. Vinayek Simcha in both months, and Bezras Hashem, it should be a month, and a month following, Nisan, of Yeshua and Geula for Klal Yisrael from the Klaliyistika Tzoris and the Pratiyistika Tzoris. Again, we also must power Refuah Shleima to the gross family in Givat Mordechai, again, a victim of a very, very senseless tragedy in some ways that we can't make sense of in our limited way. And all of our learning and our mitzvah should be to help them to have a refuah shlema. We are in the Parshios of Matan Torah. Remember, the Ramban tells us that the book of Shemos has three ideas: Yitzias Mitzrayim, Matan Torah, and Mishkan. And Matan Torah is spread over two Parshios: the Parsha of Yisro and the Parsha of Mishpatim. And again, I'm not sure if I mentioned this last week. I'm going to mention it quickly, so if I did repeat, forgive me. I will go on to something new. And that is, in the order of Matan Torah, we have the Aseres HaDibros. And then HaKhu gives Moshe Rabbeinu many civil laws, Mishpatim. And remember, this is before he goes up in the mountain for 40 days. This is while he's still down on earth. And then at the end of Parshas Mishpatim, Moshe builds a Mizbeach. He reads something called the Sefer HaBris, the Book of the Covenant, and people respond, Na'aseh V'Nishma. So the famous words, Na'aseh V'Nishma, are at the end of Parshas Mishpatim. Now there is a big machlokes, Rashi and the Ramban. How do we understand the building of the Mizbeach, the reading of the Sefer HaBris, and the Na'aseh V'Nishma? When did that occur? According to Rashi, the end of Parshas Mishpatim is an example of Ein Muktam U'Me'ucher B'Torah. The Torah does not always follow chronological sequence, and the building of the Mizbeach and the sprinkling of the blood, and the reading of the Sefer HaBris, I'll explain what that is, and Na'aseh V'Nishma, all occurred on the fifth day of Sivan, which is the day before the Aseres HaDibros, and that is based on Chazal in Masechet Shabbos, who say that B'Chamishi, on the fifth of Sivan, right, the Torah was given on either the 6th or the 7th. That's another machlokas. Exactly what was the day of the Aseres HaDibros? And of course, according to the opinion that says the 7th of Sivan, why do we keep Shavuos on the 6th of Sivan, is a very, very famous kasha of the Magen Avraham, which I will say around Shavuos time. We're not going to talk about that now. But be it as it may, whether the Aseres HaDibros are on day 6 or day 7, the building of the Mizbeach and the events in Parshas Mishpatim are on the 5th. They're a day or 2 days earlier. This is Rashi Shita based on the Gemara in Masechet Shabbos. The Ramban, although the Ramban cannot argue with the rule that sometimes the Torah is not in chronological order, the Ramban tries to avoid it whenever he can. And the Ramban says, no, that's not what happens. There was the Aseres HaDibros, there were the Mishpatim, remember this is before Moshe went up into the mountain, then there's the building of the Mizbeach, the Sefer HaBris, and Na'aseh V'Nishma, all of it is after Matan Torah, but again, they didn't get the 613 mitzvot yet, but after they already got a lot of mitzvot, that's when they said Na'aseh V'Nishma. Now, this chlokes is not just a matter of chronology, this machlokes also has a direct meaning as to what is the interpretation of the phrase Sefer HaBris. What is the Book of the Covenant that Moshe is reading to Bnei Yisrael? What book is that? What is the Sefer HaBris? What is in that book? So listen to Rashi and Ramban, who have, again, a machlokes, And this machlokas is connected to the chronology. According to Rashi, that the reading of Sefer HaBris is before Matan Torah, it can't mean he read to them the Aseret Dibros and the Mishpatim, because Hashem didn't give them yet. So Rashi says, Sefer HaBris is the Torah scroll precious until this point, meaning he read to them before the giving of the Aseret Dibros the Torah from Bereshis until Matan Torah. The story of the Avos, he reminded them, of course they just experienced it, of Yetzias Mitzrayim. The Sefer HaBris, in other words, is Sefer Bereshis and the first half of Sefer Shemos. According to Ramban, that the Sefer HaBris is after Matan Torah and the Mishpatim, Sefer HaBris means he reads to them the Aseres HaDibros, because remember, they only heard the first two, and then they were frightened. So Moshe now reads to them the entire Aseres HaDibros and gives them the Mishpatim. Rashi could not learn that way, because Rashi says the Sefer HaBris is pre-Matan Torah. By the way, there's a third explanation of Sefer HaBris that is offered by the Ibn Ezra, and this is really kind of out of left field, but it's very interesting. The Sefer HaBris are the blessings and the curses of the Teichacha at the end of the book of Vayikra. That's really Ein Muktim Amukhe B'Torah. Meaning, the blessings and the curses. If you keep the Torah, you'll get Yeschach. If you don't keep the Torah, you get punishment, which at the end of Sefer Vayikra, all of that is what Moshe read, and that's called Sefer HaBris. Which makes perfect sense, by the way, in a sense, because the Torah itself calls the Tochacha the Divrei HaBris, the covenant that Hashem made between Bnei Yisrael and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So the Ibn Ezra says quite logically, that is why what Moshe is reading is called the Sefer HaBris. But be it as it may, the one thing that we know that Klal Yisrael is praised for is their declaration, Kael Asher Diber Hashem Na'aseh V'Nishma. And the Gemara in Masechah Shabbos tells us that when Bnei Yisrael said Na'aseh V'Nishma, two Malachi Hashareis, two angels, went up to every Jew and tied upon their heads two different crowns of glory, one because of Na'aseh and one because of Nishma, the radiance of the Shekhinah. And these crowns of glory were lost only because of the Chet HaEgel, and that is indeed what the Pasuk says, Vayisnatzlu b'nei Yisrael es edyam mehar chorev. What does that Pasuk mean? They were stripped of their adornments that they got at Har Sinai in the aftermath of the Chet HaEgel. The edyam, the edi, the crown, the adornments are the kesarim that they got because of Na'aseh V'Nishma. But here is the important point to emphasize. The Gemara in Shabbos does not simply say Bishah Sha'amru when they said Na'aseh V'Nishma. It emphasizes Bishah Shehekdimu Na'aseh V'Nishma. The greatness was not that they said Na'aseh V'Nishma. The greatness was precisely in the sequencing, that they said Na'aseh before Nishma. Underline and double underline the word Hikdimu. Bishah Shehikdimu Na'aseh V'Nishma, not Bishah Sha'amru Na'aseh V'Nishma. What is the Mila? What is the great big deal about Hikdimu? So let me give you two pshatim. The simplest pshat, again, this is really the Pashut pshat, but it's worthwhile to emphasize, is when a person says Na'aseh or Esa, Na'aseh, we will do, and then says, let's hear, obviously you can't do something until you know what it is. But Na'aseh refers to the absolute commitment to do God's will even before I know what it is. Unlike the Umos HaOlam, when Hashem offers the Umos HaOlam the Torah, as the Midrash tells us he did, every nation said to Hashem, Ma Kosov Bo. Let's hear what it says. Nasa v'nishma is the opposite. We give Hashem a blank check. We give Hashem unconditional obedience after we say that. So tell me what it says. Right? So the godless is the Nasa was first. If we would have said Nishma v'nasa, that would have said, like the Goyim, let's hear what it is and then we'll do it. If we like it, we like it. If we don't like it, we don't like it. Nasa v'nishma is unconditional acceptance. Rabbeinu Yaina says that that is the meaning of the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. Pirkei Avos says, Kol shema'asav merubin mechachmasa. If your deeds are greater than your wisdom, chachmasa miskayemes, your wisdom will endure. But if it's chachmasa meruba mimaisav, if your wisdom is greater than your deeds, your wisdom will not endure. So Rabbeinu Yain asks a very simple question. I understand how a person can have more wisdom than deeds. I know a lot of things, but I'm not living according to that standard. So I know more than I do. But how can I do more than I know? If I don't know the laws of Shabbos, then how can I be keeping Shabbos more than I know I'm supposed to keep? So Rabbeinu Yaina says exactly this idea. When it says ma'asav meruben mechachmaso, it doesn't mean what you're actually doing is more than you know. That's not possible. I can't do mitzvahs more than I know I'm supposed to do them. But it means my commitment to Hashem is I will do Hashem's will no matter what it is, even though I don't know what it is yet. So in such a case, the chachma, God will give you chachma, and your chachma will be miskayemet. That's true with geiris as well. You know, we say a ger, in order to be a valid ger, a ger has to accept the mitzvahs. Now, does that mean a ger has to know the four halakim of Shulchan Aruch? If that would be so, some of the Rabbanim on the Beis Din wouldn't be eligible to be Megayer the Ger. Obviously, a Ger or a Gioris does not have to be a phenomenal Talmud Chacham. But Kabbalah Samitzvahs doesn't mean you know all the halachas. But it means Nase V'Nishma. That I know I have to keep on learning, as every Jew has to keep on learning, and I unconditionally accept what the halacha requires me to do, even though I'm not entirely conversant with all of those requirements yet. Right? That's what it means to do. To do doesn't refer to what you're actually going to be doing, because you don't know yet. I mean, you don't have the information yet, but it's unconditional acceptance.
Brian,
yeah?
What is the premise upon which the three sheets of Sefer HaBris? Three theories.
Yep.
I don't understand the premise of the first one, that Sefer HaBris is based on Sefer Shemot, Abraishis, and Hefer Shemot,
yeah.
Because there's no contractual there. There's purely historical narrative.
Well, you know, that's not true at all. That's correct. Hashem made an Abris with Avram, right?
Oh,
so there is. There is that
verse
there.
Historical narrative.
Well, it's historical narrative, but it establishes the unique covenant Hashem made. Right, so there is a bris of Yetzias Mitzrayim and a bris of the others. Yeah. Now let me just mention this. I'm sorry, I didn't hear. Well, Rashi. Yeah, actually, I omitted something. Rashi says Sefer HaBris is Brachos Ad Matan Torah plus the mitzvos of Morah. That's what Rashi says, but not the Mishpatim, because Rashi says this happened before the Mishpatim. Let me just mention that in the Tefillin. Right, the men who put on tefillin, although I understand now some modern Orthodox high schools in New York are at least allowing women to put on tefillin. I'm not going to comment on it. But the thing is that we know that in the order of tefillin, the men first put on the tefillin of the yad, the hand, and then they put on the tefillin of the head. And the hand has a double symbolism. It is strength, action. And it's also emotion, because it's adjacent to the heart, which is said to be the seat of emotion. And the head is the mental, cognitive understandings. And the idea is that you're binding yourself to Hashem with your physical action, your emotional feeling, and your mind. But it's very important to note that you put on the tefillin shel rosh after the tefillin shel yad, because that's a naseh v'nishma. My commitment to action has to be stronger than my actual understanding. Anyone's understanding of Hashem's divine Torah is finite, is limited, is incomplete. And for a person to bichlal have the attitude, I'm not going to move forward till it makes sense to me, well, good luck. A lot of things are never going to make sense. And yet, the ruchnius of Torah is such that when you live a life of Torah, things are can become much more sensible. Meaning, things that cannot really be explained until they're lived, once they're lived, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us a certain ability to understand. Again, I'm not suggesting every single answer or every single question is going to be answered. Obviously, that's not the case. But many things do become clear in the process of living as a Jew. What do they say? That they tell the old story about some very brilliant Jewish philosophy students in Germany in the 19th century, and they were going over many, many difficult questions of theology and proof of God and arguments, whether there is a God and not a God, and the Torah. And they had many, many unresolved doubts. So they decided to send one of their members of the group to the world famous Volozhiner Yeshiva. Right? Volozhiner Yeshiva was the first great yeshiva in Europe. Rav Chaim Volozhiner, Volozhin was the mother of yeshivas, the mother of Slobodka and Mir and Kamenetz. You know, Volozhin was the mother of all the yeshivas, Eim HaYeshivas as it's called. And the person went to Volozhin for a year, and after a year he came back, and all of his colleagues gathered around him expecting that he would have an answer to all of the philosophical problems. And they said, surely you have an answer. And his response to us, well, tell you the truth, I don't remember the question. Meaning to say, there was no answer, but it no longer became a burning question in the process of learning, living like a Jew. Right? So answers are not always answered by answers. Sometimes questions are answered by the living experience of Torah. Just in an unrelated way, but it's somewhat connected. The Altar of Kelim, Rabbi Saul Salanter's great disciple, once said a beautiful thing. He said, this was shortly after Darwin's Origin of Species, where Darwin articulated the theory of evolution. He said, Darwin could believe that man came from ape only because he never met Rabbi Saul Salanter. Says, if he would have met Rabbi Saul Salanter, he would have known only Hashem could make such a person. Now, is that a scientific refutation of evolution? Surely not. But it does indicate that the truths that we perceive are sometimes deeper than our ability to rationally explain them. And that's really what Naseh V'Nishma is, by this unconditional commitment to do Hashem's mitzvos, we come to understand things that we otherwise would not understand. This is Naseh V'Nishma, this is the Tefillin Shel Yad, and then the Tefillin Shel Rosh, and this is what Rabbeinu Yonah says, is Chachmas, this is Masav Meruba Me Chachmasai. Now, according to this explanation, which is only the first explanation of Naseh V'Nishma, I'll give you another explanation. The praiseworthiness of Naseh V'Nishma is that they said Naseh before Nishma. Now I'll share with you an explanation of the Beis Halevi, who says that the greatness of the statement is not Naseh before Nishma, but it's Nishma after Naseh. Meaning, he focuses on the Nishma as being praiseworthy rather than the Naseh. How is that so? So the Beis Halevi starts off with a Gemara in Maseches Nedarim, a very perplexing Gemara. The Gemara in Maseches Nedarim says that one of the reasons for the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash was they learned Torah, but they did not recite Birchos HaTorah. Now, this is quite perplexing. Yes, there's an obligation to recite Birchos HaTorah, but, you know, is it such a serious sin that the Beis HaMikdash gets destroyed, especially when we consider that during the first Beis HaMikdash, they were guilty of the most serious sins? Odezara So we got to pull out of our pocket. They didn't make the brachas over the Torah. And especially they were learning Torah. So that's the sin that we identify. So the Beis Halevi says the following. The Beis Halevi says that not making Birchas HaTorah really defines how you look at Torah. Because you can look at Torah in two ways. We can look at Limud HaTorah as a means to gaining practical knowledge. Meaning, I learn the laws of Shabbos in order to keep Shabbos. I learn the laws of kosher in order to keep kosher. Meaning, it's instrumental. It's only a means to an end, which of course it is. But, if you look at Torah as only a means to an end, to get information, then when you have a Rav that you can ask every Shaila to, or when you have a virtual internet website or whatever it is, you know, why bother learning? Why encourage your children to learn at all? They can just like, for example, in schools today, at least in the States, I don't know about the Israeli school system, they don't teach kids multiplication tables anymore because you have a calculator. They even abolished handwriting. I wish that was when I was in school. But anyway, the point is, you don't need it. Who needs it anymore? Right? We have calculators, we have keyboards, everything else. So who needs to learn? You know, you have a Shaila, you just walk in the street. I remember by Emmanuel Feldman mentioned that he was once discussing something and somebody asked him about a Talmud Yerushalmi and he didn't have the exact reference, but he knew he was in the middle of, he was in Bayit Vagan. So he figured he would just go in the street and just like stop somebody walking in the street, you know. Baruch Hashem, you know, go out, you don't know something. There are plenty of people to ask. You know, they tell the story about Rabbi Eliezer Silver. Very, very colorful figure, a great Gadol B'Torah, who came to America in the 1920s. And his first position, I will not mention the city because it might be Lashon Hara, but the legend has it that he was fired from his first synagogue position in the United States because the president didn't like the fact that he was spending the night learning Torah in the shul. He was wasting electricity. He says, "You're wasting our lights." This was kind of orthodoxy in America in the 1920s. And when he protested, he says, "What do you mean? I'm learning." He says, "That's the point. I thought we had a rabbi who finished his education. If you didn't finish your schooling, well, why are you applying for a position?" And yet, in our own generation, I mean, even today, we still see Rabbi Yashiv, apparently, who had been sitting and learning for around 99 years, apparently, you know, considered there to be more things to keep on discovering, and Rav Avadja and the Gedolim that we're still blessed with us today. So obviously, learning is not simply about so you'll know what to do, but it's a way of connecting to Hashem, because Hashem's will and Hashem's essence are one, because Hashem is an indissoluble unity. When you unite to the Ratzon Hashem, you're uniting yourself to the Atzmius of HaKadosh Baruch. Now, the Beis Halevi says the following. What is the difference halachically if you look at Torah as just a means to an end, or you look at it as something intrinsically spiritual and holy and elevating and purifying? The halachic difference is, do you make a bracha over the Torah? Because if it's a means to an end, you wouldn't make a bracha over it. Consider this. When I buy a lulav and an esrog, I don't make a bracha when I buy it, because buying is not the mitzvah. Buying, halachically we call the term hechsher mitzvah. It is only a preparation for a mitzvah. When I build a sukkah, when I bake matzah, none of these things have brachos, because it is not an intrinsic mitzvah, it's just a means to an end. Right? So, when it says they didn't make Birchos HaTorah, it doesn't just mean they committed the sin of not making Birchos HaTorah. Rather, their whole attitude towards Torah was, it is just a means to get information, and once you have the information, forget about it. And that tainted their connection to God, and as a result, they were Nichshol in Avodah Zarah, Gilui Shvichus Damim, because the Torah was no longer important to them. And then they get dragged down. You know, this just reminds me a little bit. You know, my Rebbe in Eretz Yisrael, Rabbi Yaakov Moshe Kolesky, Zichrono Livracha, was actually drafted in the U.S. Army during World War II. Now, how did he get drafted? He was a full-time yeshiva student, and by the way, in the United States, without commenting too much on Israel, even during World War II, there was a recognition that full-time theological students were exempt from the draft. So again, hopefully Eretz Yisrael will the Knesset will also understand that. But again, putting that aside, why did he get drafted? So here's the story. Now, I'm not saying that anyone should ever follow this, but this is the story. Government sent over representatives to Torah V'Das to ask students, you know, what are you doing here? And the answer is, I am studying to be a rabbi. That's the answer you're supposed to give. He refused to say he is studying to be a rabbi. He says, I'm not. Now, they asked him, you know, it's a form question. Are you here to be a rabbi? He says, no, I'm not. I'm here because God wants me to study his Torah. He says, well, are you doing it in order to professionally qualify as a clergyman? He says, no. Well, the result of that kind of honesty was he actually did get drafted, and he was in the U.S. Army for 2 years. But again, it's kind of an extreme idea, that of Torah Lishma. So the Beis Halevi says the following, Lo birchu b'Torah techila means they looked at Torah as a means rather than something intrinsically important, and that is why their whole attitude to Torah did not help them, did not elevate them, and the like. So, going back to Nasa v'Nishma, if they would have said Nishma v'Naseh, this is a different interpretation than the first one, that would have meant we will learn in order that we should have the information to do. So they would have gotten one crown, because the crown is mitzvah. But when they say naseh v'nishma, the Beis Halevi says, in the naseh is implicit, we will have the knowledge that we need in order to do. So when you already have enough knowledge to do, and you still say nishma, what are you saying? I will continue to learn and delve into the Torah, even when I have my practical knowledge. So according to the Beis Halevi, the greatness of Naaseh v'Nishma is not the Naaseh, but it's the Nishma, because the Nishma says we look at Torah as intrinsically beautiful and important and significant, and not simply a means to practical knowledge. Did you want to? Yeah.
Beis Halevi, his interpretation, what was in the Gemara?
The Gemara in Nedarim says that the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, Shelo berchu b'Torah techila. That's the Gemara's language in Maseches Nedarim. Okay, so these are two explanations of Naaseh v'Nishma. Is the greatness the unconditional commitment to deed? Or is the greatness the acknowledgement of the importance of learning Torah even when it's not necessarily practical? In point of fact, the Chafetz Chaim, who everyone knows, the Chafetz Chaim certainly was Machshev Halacha L'Maaseh, his books on Lashon Hara and Mishnah Berurah, but it's a little less known that the Chafetz Chaim wrote many, many Svarim about the learning of the laws of Korbanos. In fact, in the most advanced Kovalim, like Brisk and the like, Kachim, the Korbanos, is what is widely studied. And the Chafetz Chaim was criticized. Some people say, why are you spending so much time on these parts of the Torah that are not Nogeya L'maisa? And the Chafetz Chaim gave two answers. The first answer, which is not relevant to our talk, but I'll mention it, is if you truly believe in the coming of Mashiach, you don't look at Kudshim and the Mikdash as academic. You look at it as real, and you believe it may come into effect tomorrow, so you better learn it. It's not just theoretical. If you think it's theoretical, there's a chisaron in your belief in Mashiach. That's answer number one. But answer number two is also interesting. He says that Torah is not only about practical things, but rather every part of the Torah that we learn, it gives light to our neshama in different ways. And one is missing that particular light unless one connects to it. So Torah, of course, is about practical knowledge. There's no doubt about that. But there's a whole other dimension of connecting a person to the Ribono Shel Olam. Now, let me mention something else about Naaseh v'Nishma that's very problematical. And that is, Naaseh v'Nishma, of course, is this great statement of, like the first explanation, this unconditional acceptance of God's Torah. And yet, what do we find? We find in the Gemara and Megillah the strange Gemara. Vayisyatzru b'tachti sahor. They were standing under the mountain. So one pshat is the foot of the mountain. That's how we would grammatically explain it. But what does the Gemara say? Hashem held the mountain over their heads and said to them, if you accept the Torah, that's great. But if not, I'm going to crush you. And the Gemara even says that in a sense, Matan Torah was compelled. We were forced into it. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu told us, if you either sign on the dotted line or I'll crush you, you will die here. So the obvious question is, well, which is it? Is it Naseh V'Nishma, the voluntary acceptance of the Torah? Or is it Kafa Aleihem Har Kegiges, Hashem holds the mountain over them like a heavy barrel? This is a contradiction. So Tosros in Masechet Shabbos asks the question. And Tosros, so I'll give you three answers to the question. Tosros's answer is the following. Certainly, the Jewish people accepted the Torah voluntarily. But when they see the thunder and the lightning and everything else, they got scared. They wanted to change their minds. So the mountain did not force them to accept. It just told them, you better not change your mind as to what you did accept. So the acceptance was voluntary, but the mountain prevented them from withdrawing what they already had agreed to. This is answer number one. Answer number two is from the Medrash Tanchuma, which is very strange that Tosos does not seem to have known of this Medrash, because it is a Medrash Tanchuma. The Medrash Tanchuma actually asks the question. And the Medrash Tanchuma gives a fascinating answer. It actually says that Naseh V'Nishma, the unconditional acceptance, is Torah Shebichsav. The written Torah, they unconditionally accepted. But the Torah Shebal Peh, that they had to be forced into it. What's the difference? Because the written Torah has, an infinite play in the joints. Don't do work on Shabbos. Okay, don't do work. I won't go to the office. I'll go to the movies, go to the mall, go to the beach, whatever, take a nice drive. Or, I always think about this funny hypothetical. Let's imagine, I remember it happened to me when I was young. I once had to walk to a bar mitzvah. And it was like 5 miles in the sun. And there were classmates and people who were not religious. They drove by. They offered me a ride. So think about the conversation. It says, well, I can't go in a car on Shabbos. Why is that? Well, I'm not allowed to do work on Shabbos. Oh, I see. So you walk 5 miles in the sun, and I can drive in 2 minutes because you are not allowed to do malacha. Right? So again, the point basically is, and of course we have answers to that, what is malacha, etc. But the point basically is that Torah Shebichsav can mean anything you want it to mean. Torah Shebalpeh is much more rigorous, is much more strict, and also the learning of Torah Shebalpeh is more difficult. So the Medrash Tanchuma is mechalek that Naseh V'Nishma is Torah Shebichsav, and Kafa Aleihem Har Kegiges is Torah Shebal Peh. But let me give you the third answer of the Maharal. That's the most beautiful answer of all. The Maharal says the following idea. Certainly, Hashem did not force the Jewish people to accept the Torah. If Hashem would have forced the Jewish people to accept the Torah, that would have been worthless. The whole value of Kabbalah Satorah was the willingness of Am Yisrael to lovingly embrace Hashem's Torah. After they accept the Torah, Hashem then tells them, Baruch Hashem, you did accept voluntarily. Because if you didn't accept voluntarily, the world would have no purpose. The world would cease to exist. But I couldn't have told you that before you accepted. Because then you would have accepted through force and duress. In other words, the holding the mountain over their heads is informing the Jewish people after the fact of the momentous nature of their decision. Do you remember the Rashi in Parshas Bereishis, which is really from the Medrash, that says that the whole world was in a state of suspended animation. Hashem made the world in 6 days, rested on Shabbos, but the world was waiting with bated breath to see if Bnei Yisrael would accept the Torah, because the world was created so Bnei Yisrael would accept the Torah. But Bnei Yisrael couldn't know that. If they would know that if they wouldn't accept the Torah, the world would be destroyed, then their acceptance would have been under duress or compulsion. After they accept voluntarily, Hashem says, Baruch Hashem, so to speak, that you accepted. Because now I'm telling you how momentously important the decision you made is. Your decision determines the future of the world, the purpose of the world, why Hashem made a world in the first place. The whole world was created, not the world, the universe, not just the world, the universe was created. The multiverse, whatever we define the totality of reality, in order that Am Yisrael should be Makabel the Torah. That's how the Maral learns, Kaf Alayim Har Kikikis. But, again, there is a problem with this though, because according to the Maral, it turns out that they were never forced into it at all. They were not forced into it. This was an after-the-fact revelation of how important their decision was. I'll just throw out a question. That is, the Gemara in Megillah goes on and says that because they were forced, the Jewish people had an excuse to get out of the Torah until Purim time, when they accepted out of love what they had previously accepted out of fear. And that is the meaning of the phrase at the end of the Megillah, Ki Yamu V'Kiblu, they accepted what they had already accepted, which implies, in other words, that Purim is a Kabbalah Satorah out of love, which supersedes, as it were, the Kabbalah Satorah out of fear. The only question is, according to the Maral, it's a little difficult, because according to the Maral, the Torah was not accepted out of fear. The Torah was accepted out of love, even at the very beginning. Yeah.
Yes, I heard another explanation that Hashem forced them to keep the Torah in order to make Hashem responsible for always abarastikli la'olam. That somebody who, let's say, assaults a girl, that was in this week's parasha, I think,
yes,
is never allowed to, he has to marry her. He has to stay married to her.
Interesting.
And so Hashem forced them to get the Torah, and therefore he can never leave us.
The trust, I understand. Yeah, well, that's a very, very interesting pshat. The halacha taka is that if one, God forbid, rape somebody against her will, so she has the right. It's not, he cannot force himself on her, but she has the right to demand that he marry her and take care of her, and he's not allowed to divorce her. So this gives Bnei Yisrael this right to say, you can never get rid of us.
I have a question on the Medrash Tanhuma that made a chiyuv.
Torah Shebaal Peh,
The way explained it is that Torah Shebaal Peh is more rigid and harder.
Yes.
There's so many cases, Rachel Darchanam, Torah Shebaal Peh, explains the beauty, so Ayat HaKasai is...
No, that's right. In fact, you do. I admit that you do see the opposite in it as well. So, for example, the tzdukim and the like did not have fire on Shabbos; they dwelt in darkness because they took an over literal interpretation. But the point basically is, yes, you can ayin tachasayin. Yeah, that's correct. Part of it, but in other words, the basic idea is though that a written text can go either way, meaning you can, Shabbos was a counterexample, meaning on one hand, Ayin Tachas Ayin is stricter, on the other hand, Malacha, you know, you have a more freestanding definition. But remember, the Medrash mentions another thing about Torah Shebaal Peh, not merely the rigorousness of the mitzvos, but the difficulty in the learning and the understanding of it. And that's certainly very true, how to apply it to new situations.
Is that they were so overwhelmed by all the miracles that they saw, it wasn't
Right, that's a nice pshat as well. When we talk about somebody not having a choice, that's not always the same as being forced. But not having a choice means you see reality with such clarity. Sometimes a Chozer B'Tshuva describes it that way. Like, listen, nobody put a gun to his head, his or her head, but they sometimes are so overwhelmed with the reality of Hashem that they say, I had no choice, I had to do it. So having to do it is not always a contradiction with wanting to do it. Nevertheless, that also has a kasha from the Gemara. I mean, we are stuck a little bit with that text that indicates they had an excuse. But putting that question aside, what you're saying is certainly a valid understanding of we just had to do it. We saw Hashem. But I want to mention one final.
The Hamedover in his Hakdama talks about the Torah as being Shira, and then it can be interpreted because Shira can be interpreted in different ways.
Right,
it's not
right,
prose.
Right.
So in that way, the interpretation comes about through the Torah Baal Peh.
No, that's very true. The Netziv says the reason the Torah is referred to as poetry, Shira there means poetry, not necessarily song, is that poetry has many, many secondary, there's a primary meaning of a verse, but then there are allusions, hints, ramazim, and the poet who writes puts all sorts of other allusions in it. So too in the words of the Torah, there is a primary melody, so to speak, and many different harmonies and many different counter points and the like, and Torah Shebaal Peh is that eternal and incessant attempt to discover these nuances and the like. So Shira is specifically the rule of, is the concept of Torah Shebaal Peh as the interpretation of the poetic structure of the Torah itself. But I want to leave with one final thought that's a very, very meaningful thought, and that is the famous words, Kael Asher Dibur Hashem Naseh V'Nishma. If you noticed, a similar statement was made by Bnei Yisrael no less than three times, but only once was it Naseh V'Nishma. In Parshas Yisro, Vayanu Kolam Yachtav, everybody answered Yachtav together. Kael Asher Dibur Hashem Naaseh, without the Nishma. In Mishpatim, Vayanu Kolam Kol Echad, they answered with Kol Echad, one voice. Kael Asher Dibur Hashem Naaseh. Third time, Vayikach b'sefer abris, Moshe took the sefer abris, we talked about that, Yikra b'yaznei ha'am, Vayomru kol ha'am, kol asher diber Hashem, na'aseh v'nishma. So how come the earlier statements are na'aseh, and only the last statement is na'aseh v'nishma? And note too, that in the two verses that only say na'aseh, we have an extra phrase, yachtav or kol echad. Right? When it says yachtav or kol echad, it only says naseh. In the naseh v'nishma, it leaves out the yachtav and the kol echad. So there's both a deletion and an expansion. So the Meshech Chachma says the following idea. We know, we have a tradition, although the Torah does not say this explicitly, but we have a tradition that we have 613 mitzvahs. The Torah does not say that, but that's the Kabbalah of Chazal, and Chazal found a remez to that in the pasuk, Torah Tziva Lanu Moshe. Moshe commanded us a Torah. The gematria of Torah is 611. Ah, you're too short. The answer is two of the commandments, Anoichi, Lo Yelcha, we heard from Hashem. Then we got afraid. So Moshe taught us 611. Two, we heard from Hashem. Good. Now, Chazal then go further and say the 613 gets broken down into 248 positive commandments, thou shalt do, and 365 negative commandments, thou shalt not do. The Gemara further says that the 248 correspond to the bones in my body, that each mitzvah, I don't have a one-to-one anatomical chart, I apologize, but each mitzvah gives life to my bone, presumably to my spiritual essence of that bone, and there are 365 sinews or ligaments in the body, and the mitzvah, keeping the negative, keeps that healthy. Which means, here we have a problem. There has never been a Jew in the history of the world, no matter how big a tzaddik, that is capable of keeping the 613 mitzvahs. Many positive commandments are just for men and not for women. Women have mitzvahs that men cannot keep. Some mitzvahs are for Kohanim and not for Yisraelim. Many mitzvahs only apply in Eretz Yisrael, which Baruch Hashem we're able to do, but our brothers and sisters who have not yet made this important move are disabled from doing it. And of course, many mitzvahs depend on a Beis HaMikdash, which none of us have yet. So the question is this: if a mitzvah is necessary for the rectification of my 365 ligaments and my 248 bones on a spiritual level, then by definition, the greatest tzaddik is a cripple. The greatest tzaddik is defective. The greatest tzaddik is missing. How could Hashem give a Torah and connect the Torah to my every aspect of me and then not give me the ability to keep it? And even when there's a Beis HaMikdash, I'm not going to be able to keep it. I'm not a Kohen. I can't do all the Avodah in the Beis HaMikdash. And yet, some of those mitzvahs are connected to my bones and my ligaments. It doesn't seem right that Kadosh Baruch Hu would create a Torah which by definition there's no way to be mashlim to complete my neshama. And the answer is, there are two answers to this. There are two ways in which we can get the spiritual light of a mitzvah, the spiritual chiyus of a mitzvah, even though we cannot do that mitzvah. Method number one is Avas Yisrael. Because Avas Yisrael connects us to the Jewish people as a whole. Now imagine tefillin as an example. Most men put tefillin, unless you're a lefty, most men put tefillin on their left hand. Now how do we describe that? Do we describe that as I did a mitzvah with my left, do we describe it, my left arm did a mitzvah? No. Since my left arm is connected to me, I did a mitzvah. Right, you light Shabbos candles. You don't describe it as, you know, your right hand or your left hand did a mitzvah. You did a mitzvah because this is part of you. Now the same thing. When you connect yourself to Am Yisrael, you become a limb on a collective body. You become a cell on a collective body. Then the mitzvahs of every part of Am Yisrael become my mitzvahs. The mitzvahs of the women become the men's, and the men's become the women. And because Klal Yisrael is an entity that past, present, and future, you're connected to this cosmic entity. So yes, just like, you know, if you look at your own body, think about this, it's an amazing thing. There is probably not a single cell in your body that was there 10 years ago. You're a totally different person. Totally different. You're not the same person. Not just emotionally, physically. And yet, somehow we're the same. Right? Because it's all part of one organism. So too, when you link yourself to Klal Yisrael, even the mitzvahs you cannot do as an isolated cell, you can do as part of an organism, an eternal organism with a past, present, and future. That is Mahalich number one. Avas Yisrael. Masha Einkein, when you cut yourself off from Am Yisrael, you stand before Hashem as an individual. As an individual, no matter how righteous you are, you're going to be defective because there's a whole bunch of the Torah you're never going to be able to do, even when Mashiach comes. The second pathway is what I mentioned before, and that is the pathway of Talmud Torah. Because even the mitzvos I'm not able to do, but by learning about korbanos, I absorb their spiritual light. Right? That's what I mentioned, the Chavetz Chaim said, about the parts of the Torah that don't have direct practical application. The Meshech Chachma says, these two Durachim are merumas in the two psukim, or the three psukim. Vayanu kala'am yachtav, or the second pasuk, Vayanu kala'am kol echad. That refers to Am Yisrael in unity, in achdus, in togetherness. Ish echad uvalev echad, that indeed was the atmosphere of Matan Torah. When there's unity, we can say to Hashem, everything you commanded us, na'aseh, we can do. I can't do it. You can't do it. We can do it. As a nation, we can do every single mitzvah. When there's a kol echad or a yachtov, kol asher diber Hashem nasa. But the second pasuk is merames to the future. The Torah writes it this way for the following reason. What if you live in a world where you don't have a yachtov, you don't have a kol echad, you don't have an achdus, you don't have a unity, you live in a world of sinas chinam, you live in a world of polarization, you live in a world where each Jew, or at least each subgroup, looks to itself and doesn't want to connect to the other. At that point, it's not shayach for us to say, Nasa, we can do all the mitzvahs. Because if I separate myself, I can't do all the mitzvahs. So how do I do it? How do I get the light? How do I absorb the light of the mitzvahs that I can't do since I'm not connected to the nation? That's the remez of plan B. Nasa v'nishma. We do it by learning the mitzvah. Right? That's why. So when there's a yachtav, we can do it b'mayda. When there's not a yachtav, we do it through nishma. Now, the pashtus is that one would think that these are two different strategies. There's plan A, which is Avas Yisrael, and then there's plan B, that is Talmud Torah. But in reality, these two different derachim converge and become a single path. Because what do Chazal teach us? Chazal teach us, Talmidei Chachamim Marbim Shalom Biolam, that those people who truly learn Torah in the proper way, this increases peace in the world. So when you live in a generation of polarization and Sinas Chinam, the learning of Torah can actually create Avas Yisrael. Now, obviously, I'm sure what is burning in your minds is, how do we describe the generation that we live in where there is much, much Torah learning, and yet, such a bitterness of machlokas? You know, it is a tzarechi, and I'm bringing up questions that I don't totally have an answer for. There are difficult times for Am Yisrael, there are difficult issues that we grapple with. But all I can tell you is that the truth has to be what Chazal said. Chazal say that the true Talmidei Chachamim will bring shalom into the world. This is what Chazal say. Talmidei Chachamim marbim. Now, of course, there are many pshatim here. There's a famous old rabbinic joke that why do Talmidei Chachamim create shalom? Because let's say Reuben and Shimon are fighting and they just can't agree on anything. But when they have the rub of the shul to criticize, they're able to unite together, and therefore the common enmity they have against the rabbi brings shalom in the world. Okay, maybe that's a terrace. But be it as it may, these two ideas of Talmud Torah and Avas Yisrael are the ways in which each of us can absorb the light of the mitzvos that we're not able to do. And the Torah deliberately, that's why the Meshech Chachma's Diyak is so beautiful. That is why when it says kol echad or yachtav, that is unity, nasa, we can literally do the mitzvahs by being part of this organism. When there's not a yachtav and a kol echad, we can only do it through the nishma, through the pathway of Talmud Torah.
Yes, maybe I can give a little nicer statement.
instead of your joke.
Okay.
That in the Sefer, I think, by Rav Shurkin, is asked a similar question, that Talmud Torah is supposed to make the midas better.
Yes.
So somebody asked about a Talmud Chacham who didn't have good midas.
Yes.
So he said if he hadn't learned Torah, his midas would have eaten
worse. Okay, well, that might
be. Would be even worse if we didn't have no Torah.
That's okay. That's a good explanation. He would have been worse. Okay.
Also, the Snapiyah says Nasib the Nishmah, not just Nishmah, because the Nishmah brings to the Nasib.
Right. That's how we understand it. Yeah, the way we understand it is the Naseh through the Nishma. Right, Naseh ben Nishma. Right. Okay, anyway, you should have a good week and a good Chodesh and a good Zman of Simcha Gdolah.